Charlie, back at the back of this middle table, asked an interesting question when he rolled in here today, dealing with the triune Godhead and all that kind of thing, and how God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit are one, and yet the Son's at the right hand of the Father, and how does that work? Which could launch me into a, no matter who you ask, when they answer a question like that, you're getting more of their opinion than you're getting a fact. Okay? The truth is, Christianity in 2,000 years has had so many brilliant men write and define so many subjects that you can pretty well find a quote for any argument you want to make and find some scholar on your side. So, I think I'm supposed to say I think. So that you will know all you're hearing right now is, when I think on this, this is how I think. Beginning with Abraham. Somewhere in here there's a, my goodness, that's 4,000 years ago. To Tom Burns. During that span of time, do you realize the number of languages, the number of cultures, the number of shifts? Just to show you what's happened in the last 30 years, you all watched on television the collapse of the wall in Berlin, the rejoicing, you watched the dismantling of Europe, you watched them, the riots in the streets as they threw the communists out, and then tanks went over the bridges up to the Kremlin in Moscow, and have we forgotten that Gorbachev was thrown out by a guy, a drunk by the name of Yeltsin, and the Russian Republic was back instead of the Soviet Union, and then all the little countries like Georgia and Ukraine and that were splitting off. America was the only superpower on earth. Who would have thought that we'd sit in this room, and of all things, our threat now is back to the Middle Ages, and it's Arabia. And who in their wildest imagination would have thought that the Arabs out of the desert would become a threat to whether or not your kids are safe in school, you know. Now, I'm just saying that's 30 years. Now, I'm laying this foundation to tell you this. We pick up the Bible and it's a book. And it has been a book now for 600, 700, 800 years. And it actually was first published by Constantine as one binding. See, you're going back there about 1,800 years. Here's your honey, Ann. But when you're reading Genesis, you're reading something that is almost 1,600 years older than the Gospel of John. And so when God in the beginning of Genesis says, let us make man in our image, we Christians say that's Trinitarian, that's God the Father, God the Son, because the Spirit of God's hovering over the face of the deep. But when the Hebrews write a word, Elohim, every time they say the word God, they're actually saying literally gods. Because the roots of our ancestor Abraham are in paganism. We think of Abraham the Hebrew, but he was a pagan in Ur, to whom the God of the ages came and said, if you'll leave your father's house, I'll make of you. And God begins this romance with humankind in the journey. And so Abraham does these things that if you do them, you're going to get kicked out of church. You know, if your wife is arranging for you to get another woman in bed so you can have a baby, you're not a good elder in the local church. So how does Abraham become the sons of the covenant? He lived in an entirely different hour with different light. God is taking a pagan and making him the father of the nations. And so even the language carries the roots of the paganism that are behind it. Now, okay, compartmentalize that. Christianity is written in Greek while thinking in Hebrew. That's John. John or Paul. They're thinking. I mean, those who study Hebrew and then study Greek, when you're reading, it's amazing. John's gospel is a profound piece of literature, but when it comes to Greek grammar, he puts prepositions at the front of a sentence and everything, because that's the way Hebrew works. You can tell he's thinking in Hebrew and writing in Greek. It's going on there, okay? So, the early church descendants of the apostles, we call them the church fathers. They're also called the apostolic fathers, the immediate converts, who did a lot of the writing that shaped how we define Paul and everything. They are writing in Greek. And for the first 300 to 400 years, the preachers who preached in the pulpit did not have to have a version, because they were preaching in and speaking the language it was written in. But as missionaries go out, Syria, Egypt, which is Coptic and stuff, they have to translate it. Concepts don't translate well from one language to another. So in Greek, when they talk about God the Father, God the Son, they talk about of one ousia. And the way you say that in Greek is homoousia. Aren't you impressed? You don't have any idea what I just said, and I probably don't either. But anyhow, that comes over into Latin as persona and comes into English as God in three persons. There's the confusion. Charlie's a person, I'm a person, Don's a person. We're also three individuals. So you and I can't talk about person without ending up with three individuals. But if you're not careful, what you end up with is three gods. So you're no longer a monotheist. And how that all works, one God in three being, no. That's heresy, by the way. See, any way you break it down, you're and so trying to think that through is tough to think through. So here's how your Bible's written. Now remember, this is all just me talking. A good theologian could be in the room and just rip me to shreds. Except that at my age, I don't care because I know I'm right. Here's how your Bible is written by Hebrews, who began to describe what God does through what we call anthropomorphize. That's just because we want to sound right. Through human terms. See, God doesn't just divide the Red Sea. He blows with his nostrils. Well, does God have nostrils? Oh, yeah, because we're made in his image. So does God have lungs? You know? Or does God stop up his ears? Does he have ears?
Sure he has ears.
Yeah, sure.
He heard the cries of his people.
Yeah. But could you hear without ears? What I'm trying to say is we use English language to describe concepts. When a Hebrew says he's at the right hand of the Father, it means he's enthroned in power. He has all authority. They're not talking in terms of physical geography. We are. We have deck chairs. Jesus is sitting next to God. But the truth is, these are just... So when the Messiah is with us, the Lord, and he's trying to get us to get a hold, he does this over and over and over and over again. Here's what you get. To what shall I liken the kingdom? Well, it's like a woman needing bread. This is God trying to talk to us in concepts that we can get a hold of. It's like a man chewing tobacco and he couldn't spit far enough and it all went down his beard. Well, it doesn't sound like Jesus, does it? But that, you know, God, he's talking in our concepts. And what he's trying to do is get us to wrestle with where we're at. So Christ is the image of the living God. The God who said to Moses, when Moses said, "Show me your glory," God said to him, "No one can see me and live." That God becomes the God behind the veil. And he will be for the entire history of Israel inside the veil. He is always represented. Represented by priests, represented by prophets, represented even by the king. But always represented, because God, who is real, is behind the veil. That God who said to Moses, "No one could see me but live," John proclaims in John 1:18, "No one has ever seen God at any time, but the Son of God, he has." And in Greek, he has exegeted him. He has spelled him out. He's lived him out. So God comes out of the veil. Remember what happened at the moment Jesus died? The veil ripped? God comes out of the veil in Jesus. But I'm suggesting to you, brothers, God has a new veil. And the veil is Jesus. And no man can see God and live, but now we see God by seeing Jesus Christ. So I can't worship God by worshiping Charlie. That's called idolatry. But I can ascribe to Jesus all the attributes of God. I can worship him. I can pray directly to him. I can come to him, because Christ is God come to us. And now the God who said, "You can't see me and live," he says, "Behold me on your level." When Jesus said, "I'm ascending and returning to the Father," proston theon, "I'm returning to the Father," he is saying, "And when I go, I will send you another parakaleto, I'll send you another dimension of myself. He has been with you, but he will now be in you." So that the God who was inside the Holy of Holies in the veil is now in you through his Spirit, while the God who dies for you is in fact the God who is for you. And now you come to the Father through Jesus Christ in the Spirit. Sounds complicated, doesn't it? But all this is the wonderful working of God. And we don't have to grasp it. We just get to live it. I want to say the last sentence again. We don't have to grasp it. All we have to do is live it. Just know this. It works. And is what I said just been correct? That's me standing on my tiptoes in kindergarten telling you how to drive a car. I'm way over my head. But I'm also very opinionated. Questions?
And I was just looking up in Mark 14.
And we want that loud enough to be on the veil?
I'm trying to find the place here.
This little gadget. Mark 14.
Mark 14. 62, where Caiaphas asked Jesus, "Don't you hear what these people are saying about you?" And he didn't respond to him. And then he said, "Tell us now, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God, the Son of the Blessed One?" And his response was, "I am." And then he said, "And you will see the Son of Man ascending." And he was quoting from the book of Daniel, chapter 7.
Right.
And they knew when he said that, who he was referring to.
Yes.
And that's why they called him a blasphemer, because he was putting himself in a position that Daniel had seen in chapter 7.
Yeah, Jesus delivers himself to crucifixion. They didn't have a case against him. Yeah.
When I think of the triune Godhead, I think of it in that regard.
Let me tell you something. Here's the kind of things going on. In the hour you've been alive, the knowledge of the New Testament world has exploded due to the discoveries in the Judean desert. Okay? You have the capability, it's at your fingertips. There's something better than the Library of Congress at your fingertips at home on your computer. You can Google anything. You don't have to own the library to know. Now, your problem is you don't know if what you're reading is true, because idiots like me can put stuff on there and you don't know if it's real or not. Okay? In the Dead Sea Scrolls, in cave number 4, you don't need to know that. In one of the scrolls they found, as they translated it, there's something that we had lost and forgotten from the first century, didn't come through our Christian missionaries. And really? Which is, the Dead Sea Scrolls talks about more than one kind of a Messiah. There's a Messiah that's Aaronic, that's priesthood, descendant of Aaron. There's a Messiah that's the house of David, and he's a ruler, kind of a political head. But in the process, there's this false Messiah, kind of an Antichrist that's to come. And the false Messiah, you're going to know him because he's going to claim to be the Son of God and the Son of the Most High. Now this is in the scrolls. Common teaching at the time of Jesus is the false guy will claim to be the Son of God and the Son of the Most High. So when Caiaphas says to Jesus, "Tell me, are you the Son of God and the Son of the Most High?" He's laying a landmine. We didn't know that. We said, "Oh, he's challenging whether or not he's the Messiah." That's what we thought. But now we have the Dead Sea Scrolls, we realize he's actually entrapping him with what the false one to come was going to say. Jesus responds, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man," quoting himself into the Messiah tradition of the book of Daniel. And so he not only embraces what Caiaphas says, he pulls the rug out from under Caiaphas by taking himself right back into the divine one who approaches the Ancient of Days in the book of Daniel. And so the confrontation among... Now remember, this is the high priest. This guy knows what he's talking about. This is no dummy. And of course, his response is to rip his robe and say, "What more do we need?" Because he has laid the trap to entrap Jesus, and Jesus embraces the trap and takes it up one more. I don't know if you needed to know that. That's the problem. I'm reading so much that I know what nobody else wants to know. I've got all this information about how many hairs there are in a toothbrush. I am so glad to be with you. We're going to Romans chapter 8 in just a moment. Is there any other question or comment on that?
No. Dr. Hennigy, not on that. In the early part of your comments, you talked about early writers referring to gods. Was that God's possessive or God's plural?
Plural.
Okay.
Elohim is plural. If I want to say a man, I'm trying to remember. I can remember a horse. Let's get there. My Hebrew. A horse is a sus. S-U-S. That's a stud. It's a male horse. What's a female? Susa. So like put an A-H. Now, they don't have our letters, but Susa. So anything you want to say, you just Susa. Oh, man is Ish. And so woman is Isha. Now, what do I mean if I say Rumfelman, Ishim? Anytime you put im on, so cherubim, bunches of them. Now, we never know if it's 2 or 20, but it just means plural. Anytime im, I-N is in there. Now, they have in Hebrew, see, there is a letter that is no letter. Has no sound at all. It's just, they close. They got a, they do. And so the way that comes over into H is you make an, in the English, you make an H out of it. That's how you get hallelujah. But hallelujah in English is really hallelujah. And you're supposed to do it, hallelujah. See? And so there's no hal in Hebrew. But that's just, it's always plural.
When Thomas said to Jesus, Elohim, Adonai, Elohim, is he saying plural gods?
Yeah, but it is singular. Yes. But all through Hebrew, see what God says in the Shema, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, using his name, your gods is one. That's what he's really saying. Yahweh alone. You will have no other gods in his presence, in his existence. That there are no other gods. But to make it clear, and it's beautiful in Isaiah chapter 45, God says, I alone am God. There's nobody else up here. Okay, let's get to Romans. I need four volunteers. Somebody who will read in just a moment. Galatians 4, 4 through 5. Charlie got it. John 3, 16, 17. Either read it or recite it. 1 John 4, 9 and 10. Thanks. And Philippians 2, 5 through 13. Thank you. Let's go. Romans chapter 1. Dr. Henry, would you pray for us, please?
I'll pray with you. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you that it's a living word, that we can come to it and anticipate that though written a while ago, you still speak to us through it. Would you do that this morning? We know that your word is creative and powerful, and so you will accomplish in us what you want to accomplish as we listen. And we'll use our ears to listen to you and our hearts as well. Would you bless Dr. Henneke as he opens the word to us? Father, you know there are plenty of needs that have also walked into this room. Would you touch each individual person right now with your grace and let them know that you are the sovereign God, the caring God, the God whose mercy never ends. Well, we do love you, Father. In your name we pray.
Unless you have a special text, are you all at Romans 8? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit, which is life in Christ Jesus, liberates or sets me or you free. Bibles come both ways. Sets you free, sets me free. From the law of sin and death. Verse 3 reads, For God has done what the law, and now your Bible will read made weak or weakened or made powerless or some kind of word like that. The word is impotent. Made impotent by the flesh. Could not do. God has done what human system and obedience and religion cannot do. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. There is the gospel. Now that introduces a most wonderful process of verses from here through verse 8, where Paul sets up the dualism of what he's going to call, here's his phrase, katasarka, the mindset of life in harmony with or according to the flesh, and katanuma, the mindset and harmony according to the Spirit. This is inaugurated by an event that God did. God sent his Son in the likeness of human flesh. Brothers, if we take only one thought out of this morning, I want you to hear this. Our salvation was accomplished by God. God did it because we were powerless. So before we begin discussing, just listen to the word of the Lord. Galatians 4:4-5.
But when the said time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship.
John 3:16-17.
God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, that the world through him might be saved.
1 John 4:9-10.
This is how God showed his love to us. God sent his only Son into the world to give us life through him. True love is God's love for us, not our love for God. God sent his Son to be the way that God takes away our sins.
Philippians 2:5-13.
Then have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every other name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but also now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure.
There's something we ought to wrestle with. You feel like you're working on your faith, but if you believe what the scriptures just said or the apostle just said, it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work out his good pleasure. And your salvation did not begin in earth, but began in God himself. And the gospel is an accomplishment of God that he works out. And God did this because we were powerless to do it. Totally incapable. What do you think?
It's very difficult to leave us uninvolved.
Yeah, and I don't think he does, but it sure sounds that way, doesn't it?
It can sound that way, but if we were uninvolved, then he would be responsible for everyone.
Yes. Good.
Even those who don't come to him.
We just need to listen.
We are responders, aren't we? We are responders. You know that everything you have under your control, I don't mean only everything you own, but everything you influence, is a trust from God. From the time he created our first father, Adam, he entrusted the keeping of the garden. This planet is entrusted to us. before we get done with Romans 8, we're going to deal with the salvation of the universe, because salvation is not me getting home to heaven. God is redeeming all creation in his act in Jesus of Nazareth. The life of Jesus is an act of God, initiated by God, and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is not just an event in our history. It is historic. Christianity is a historic religion. It happens in human time. But it is, in fact, going on in the life of God. The death of Jesus is an event inside God. And the resurrection of Jesus is a God act, a God event. Yeah.
In the story of when the woman was brought to Jesus that was caught in adultery, and he goes through the whole process and comes up at the end, and he rises up and he says, "Where are those who condemned you?" Her response is, "They're no longer here." And then he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more." Now, when I read Romans 8 and John 3:16 and 17, he didn't come into the world to condemn the world, he came into the world. Then it seems to me that the condemnation that sin lays upon us is not something that we need to be, just doesn't seem to be something that we have to get on our knees and ask God to forgive us for. It just seems like he's already said, "I'm not here to condemn you. Go your way and don't sin anymore."
For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might have life.
So it's just accepting him then.
I don't know if we can grasp the love of God. I know I'm over-speaking, but I think I'm pretty safe that every man in this room is condemned. All of us have guilt. All of us have sinned. All of us live by the mercy and love of the forgiving. Our hope is in the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Christianity is a hopeful religion. Yeah.
Speaking of David's point, I've heard a lot of the discussion in this room talk about how Satan has done a number on us. I've heard that term many times. And he used the guilt that's supposed to turn us to repentance to beat us down. So I think our focus gets off of God's love, and it gets on how bad or how failed or how broken we are. Well, when you just start looking at your brokenness and forget about this love and this all-powerful, loving Father, and you're just stuck in your brokenness, and that's what you're focused on, that's a bad place to be.
Yes, it is. Yeah. I don't know how you accept if you think that Peter was the lead apostle or what he was. Our Catholic friends have made such a framework out of Peter being the only cornerstone, but that's the only way they can hold their system together. Whatever Peter was, he's the writer of two books of our New Testament. And who, other than maybe John, lived longer with our Master and was more intimate with him. Yet till he's crucified upside down in Rome, Peter, in the zeal of his ministry, has to know his entire life how he betrayed the Lord on the night of greatest need. You know, when he first saw the resurrected Jesus, would it be blasphemous to say of Peter, he must have had the thought, "What an idiot." You know. And all of us, whoever of you are in this room, who have the hidden sin that embarrasses you so, you wish it would never be brought up. Let me give you good news. That's the people Jesus died for. Me. We are people of healed scars. And all of us have that which is under the blood, which we pray through eternity stays there. Let it be there forever. Okay, now I'm going to, in a moment, go to Romans 8, and we're going to look at the next paragraph because it's powerful, but let me lay this condition. God, this is my symbol, God, can only be known by what God reveals. All we know about God, whoever the deepest person in this room is, all they know about God is the amount that they give themselves to what God has revealed. May I suggest, God reveals, but God is. In other words, we say, well, God can't. I think God is absolutely free. But I think our hope is God is consistent. The Hebrew word chesed. He's covenant-bound loving kindness. God's true to himself, which is love. God is love. Now, this God acts in human time, history, and reveals himself. So we get an insight, see? We get revelation. That's revelation. The human response to revelation is religion. Okay, you get revelation. Now what are you going to do with that? Our response is religion. And the human effort around that is multiple. Sometimes you build structures. This is what God meant, this is what God... That's so you can train the next generation. Nope, you're wrong there, you're a heretic. This is how you say it, this is how you do it. You line up this way. And that makes creeds, that makes all that kind of stuff, okay? That's one way of doing religion. You know another way of doing religion? Ebenezer. God walked here, so we sanctify it. This becomes holy land, holy earth, holy shrine, holy place. What are we doing? We're enshrining a moment. There is no holy land. There's only God. So that builds shrines, and all over America and all over the world now we've got shrines. But the act of God creates religion, and religion is being redefined all the time by the next best talker, the next best brain that can come along. So we now have 248 American denominations. That's a peck of dividing, folks. That's a lot of disagreement. And though there may not be many who say we're the only true way, most of them think, no, we're not the only true way, we're the best. We're the most true way, you see. You know, so what you have is you have 248, that's religion. Behind religion, now religion can be ugly. You want to know how ugly it is? Mm-hmm. Caiaphas. The guys who crucified Jesus and manipulated it through the politics, have you seen some of the idiot things the Republican candidates for president are saying? They're saying that because there's a conservative fundamentalist bloc out here they're trying to impress to get their votes. And my home state is strong in fundamentalism. And the Republicans are trying to... And so these guys are coloring way outside the lines. Now, when they get over here running against the Democrat, they're going to have to come back. But right now they're saying all kinds of stuff. Why? Because they're true. Now that's religion. Religion caters to survive. And that's the crucifixion of Jesus. And it can be ugly. But remember, God has revelation. Our response is religion. Now I'm going to say that inside religion, there is the authentic response. And that's faith. faith. Let's look at what Paul says. Picking up at verse 3. We're now at verse 4, we're in the middle of a sentence, but that's where we left off. So verse 4. He condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law, if your Bible reads just requirement, same word, righteous requirement of the law, might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. And the mind that is set on the flesh is death, but the mind that is set on the Spirit is life and peace. And the mind that is set on the flesh is at war with God. Hostile. Enemyized with God. It does not submit to the law of God. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, at that point, cannot please God, you should hear the gospel first preached by the angels over Bethlehem. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those, King James, of goodwill, but those who found God's will, those who please Him. Peace is not universal. And the peace of Jesus Christ that is introduced in the life of Christ that creates this. Now, that paragraph, I want to say this and then we're going to talk. Listen to this statement now, because this, Ted, hang in here. I'm going back to Romans 1. Listen to this statement. Remember in Romans 1 when he got down to verse 18, I'm not ashamed of the gospel in it, the power of God's revealed faith unto faith. That's the one who's righteous through faith shall live. Remember, and he comes down, then he says, even when they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, did not give Him thanks. So God surrendered them. God gave them up. God gave them up. God first, to just their desires or lusts of the flesh. But by the time you get down to the bottom one, to a depraved mind. So that even when they wanted to do good, evil was with them because they thought. And the final step of that is, they not only do what is filthy and evil and inconvenient, they're not even created to do it, and they're doing it. They're doing this corruption, but they then make political cause out of it and join people with them that agree with them, and they go out, and they're colluded. Now, in the middle of the book, the next seven chapters are all chapters about that corrupt mind. And Paul's trying to make it universal. So what Paul says is, and you who call yourselves Jews, do not think you're outside this. Even though you kept the law, you sinned all the time. The God, and when he gets all done, he says, let me tell you about you who know the law. That's chapter 7. He says, when you wanted to do good, evil was still with you. And you had the struggle, and you kept on doing it. And who could deliver us? Thanks be to God in Jesus Christ the Lord. Now in this, he's going to say, he's describing now the real problem. There is the mind set on the flesh, the mind set on the Spirit. Where you set your mind. It's a mindset and it's a conception of life. Now when he gets all done, we get to chapter 12. We're going to get the crescendo of the sermon. I'm a Nazarene, so I say the altar call. But you get to chapter 12, and that is, I therefore beseech you, my brothers, by the tender mercy of loving God, surrender yourself, your whole being, his soma, surrender your body, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable. This is your spiritual form of worship. What for? For the renewing of your mind, so that you will be able to discern the will of God. The good, faithful will of God. So Paul's saying the corruption of humankind is our inner person, which he says has lived on a low level. And in Jesus Christ, God inaugurated a new humanity living with a different orientation. And you and I in this present world can live with an all new orientation. That's Romans.
Should
shouldn't that orientation make us look terribly different?
Yep. I think so. Don't you?
Yes. I'm just not sure that we do.
How are we doing?
We can do better. We can do better.
The problem is we know it.
In some cases we do.
It'd be better if we didn't know it, wouldn't it?
No.
Good, Tom.
Because if you don't know it, then you can't strive to do better. If you know it and don't realize you're falling short, you can strive to do better. I was going to keep my mouth shut
today. That's where humility comes in. Because without it, can't be like him.
You have to come back to the Trinity again. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God is.
That's where we're going. So why this looks like a Pentecostal piece of artwork? I left it that big because I wanted you to see the artwork, or I could have got this all on one side of the sheet of paper. I think this is what God's saying. In your own power, in your own effort, in your own endeavor, you can never, ever please God. Salvation is a work of God Himself. That work is through the Holy Spirit. And without a spirit orientation, a spirit led, spirit cleansed, spirit empowered life, we will all live short of what Jesus came to give.
We just tend to set off a religion and He's trying to get us to see relationship. Is that the difference?
Yeah, in fact, new life. Jesus died to set us free, and humans gave us cardinals, archbishops, bishops, deacons, monks, friars, nuns. We build frameworks. Christ liberates.
Pastor, a very good illustration about orientation is you can take an ordinary straight pin and you can rub it on a magnet facing north and then put it in a cork, put that cork in it, a glass of water, and it'll be oriented north, and the illustration is really good for the people we minister to in Africa. They could understand those basic things like that when we're trying to talk about orientation. And the point being, you've got to keep being close to God. Very simple.
Yeah, Tom, you're around. If you have an attempted word-for-word translation. English Standard Version, New Revised Standard, Revised Standard, New American Standard, King James, New King James, and on a good day, the NIV. And you cross-reference the mystery. A lot of these new versions are changing it to secret. The Greek word mysterion. You will find out there is a mystery of what God made. Remember this first generation. Everybody who wrote your New Testament is Hebrew. Among those Jews of the first century, when this first broke and we became followers of the way, they came across the mystery that had been missed by their ancestors, but was in the prophets, and then they're all the, they could then, looking back, they could see it, the whole trail all the way, but on the hillside they couldn't understand him when he spoke, and this was the mystery of the kingdom. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Salvation is that the God who created our first parents in the garden has now given us new creation, so that all of us sons who were born out of our mother's womb can now be born again. Salvation is that our life, our lives which are flesh, can now be lived in union with God, and we can move from kata sarka to kata pneuma, and now the spirit of, so that John will write this, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in your mortal flesh, he shall give life to your mortal bodies. Therefore, the hope of eternity is in Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you have Christ, you have life. And there's the gospel. Right.
Probably close to 20 years now ago, when I was persuading my wife to start listening to some Nazarene preacher named Gary Allen Hennigy, I thought, well, what I need to listen to him for? And because we thought we already had it correct. And but through the years of listening, I think the thing that has changed radically in my thinking through your teaching and preaching and the power of the Holy Spirit is the fact that the unlimited possibilities in Jesus. The fact that most of us know what we're struggling with in the flesh, so let's go dwell on that today. Boy, that's really going to make me a better person. But if I understand that in Christ that there's unlimited possibilities, but even in going deep with God, the more I mature, the more I understand how much I need Him. But then when I go to Him over and over and over because I need Him, then the outcome of living in Him is going to be this life in the Spirit. So I like sessions where we talk about our struggles, but I've heard a whole lot about struggles. And I think it's a case of where to move from struggles, let's talk about the power to live and the unlimited possibility. And every bit of it's to His glory. It's not our performance. It's the outcome of us living in Him. If I stay in Him, the outcome is going to be good.
Amen.
You know, I was just thinking on the same lines. My beginning coming into the faith, to me, was all about just what I got to do is stay on God's good side. And transition to what we got to do, have God inside me. That's where I think I...
Yeah, let me give you my personal testimony. On January 6th, Wednesday, 53 years ago, I was attending the Disciples of Christ week after week. I'd been a Methodist and had run dry on Methodism. And I'd turned to the Disciples of Christ. That's the Church of Christ gone liberal. And I was attending there when I was invited to a Nazarene service, and at the Nazarene service I went to the altar the way under tremendous conviction. And whatever you think about methods and methodology, I was born again. I was so swept away by the epiphany of the revelation of the moment and the newness and the freshness. In that hour 50 years ago, we were so much better at preaching against sin than we are now. So they preached against women cutting their hair. My wife stopped cutting her hair. They preached against Sunday newspapers, and so we stopped the Sunday newspapers. They preached against alcohol, so there was no alcohol. They preached against smoking. We've never smoked. They preached against rings. So Radine was a Catholic girl. But we went down to, in those days, Sibke and Hoyt jewelry and turned in her diamond. And they gave us value to buy china in the shop because the diamond, they wanted it back. And we got rid of the television set, didn't have a TV for 10 years. And I did everything that I heard, trying to respond to Christ within me. In the meantime, simultaneously, I enrolled at the University of Iowa and began reading and studying and doing every religion class I could. the Baptist ran a bookstore down the street from me, so I bought all those Second Coming books on Daniel and Revelation. I was reading a guy named Clarence Larkin by the hour. I was studying all the charts, getting everything going. I was going gung-ho. I was so religious. One of the great dividing moments in my own journey was when I heard a sermon against open-toed shoes. Honestly, and while the guy was preaching, 45 minutes on open-toed shoes, I thought, what did Jesus wear? I've heard sermons against nylons unless they have a seam in them because they look like the leg is naked. I've heard all that kind of stuff. I've heard it all. Now, before you think I'm just going wacko over the end, what I have found is what I heard one of the greatest theologians of the last century was asked, are you a better Christian if you don't smoke, don't drink? And his answer, and I think I've told you this before, but here it comes again. The answer, and this is a quote, if you never, ever eat meat and you're a vegetarian, if you never, ever smoke, and if you never touch alcohol, your name can still be Adolf Hitler. The work of Jesus Christ is not what you stop doing, because you do stop. If Christ is in you, there is a check that comes over your life, and it's not in response to cultural radical preaching. There is Christ is going to prune us, and he's going to take a lot out of our lives, but oh, what he brings in. Salvation is the union of Charlie with the God who died on the middle cross. And that crucified God risen and is now with us through his Holy Spirit, Christ in you, the hope of glory, opens the cosmos. And we are living so short of our divine potential, we could be living and soaring in Jesus. But you've got to get your brain out of kata sarka, this world flesh orientation, and into kata pneuma, the divine potential. It. See, I could be thin until I smell theater popcorn. I know why they're popping it when I walk in. As soon as I'm buying a ticket and I can smell the popcorn. See, I would never be tempted by women if they didn't keep coming along in such pretty shapes. What am I trying to say? Kata pneuma is a response. You have to choose it. If sin wasn't appealing, nobody'd do it. You have to change your taste buds and change your appeal and being attracted by the God who loves you and died for you. That's the gospel. This makes my fellow believers, many Nazarenes, this room is maybe a third Nazarene, but let me just tell you, many of my fellow Nazarenes would tell you that the struggle they have with me is I'm not denominationally loyal enough. I intend to die a Nazarene.
Big deal.
Yeah.
Amen.
My struggle is not with being a Nazarene. My struggle is living for the Church of the Nazarene. That's a target way too low. And if you Board of Elders at Donaldson Church of Christ are living for Donaldson Church, I'm sorry.
Big deal.
I'm really sorry.
Amen.
Because Christ died for way bigger than that. You live through the local church. And if I could have still been at First Naz downtown, I'd live for them. But we have a system where I'm a better man if I don't go there. So now I'm going to serve. I'm in a Rock'em Sock'em church. and some Sunday, and I love them. I'm loving those people. I'm having a great time. But some days my soul just cries out for blessed quietness. know. And I'm just saying that's not the issue. That is not the issue. Live to Him. And the whole universe opens up. And you become an actual extension and participant in the life of God. And I'm on overtime. David?
I lived in the same era a little bit ahead of you with the people that came, that you were talking about, that had all those do not do things. But a thing that always affected me in my own personal walk is that I can remember those people. And they walked a life of purity and goodness.
Amen.
You know, and I don't think it was because they chose to do these various things, but they had a mindset that they wanted to please God whatever it cost. And if that's what it cost to be what they wanted, what they were, then they had to do those things. And I believe that's the case. But at the same time, I read in the scriptures, and this, I want you to talk just a moment about this, because Paul said earlier, should we continue in sin so that grace may abound?
God forbid.
And then he says, God forbid. But there is an implication there that it's possible to live in sin and grace will abound. Is that the case? I'm just interested.
We'll start there next week, my brothers in Christ. We close with all of us taking part in the benediction saying, oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because He first loved me. You have an assignment. Sometime this week, taking about 5 to 10 minutes, depending on how you read Romans 8 in one setting, somewhere quiet by yourself. Bye.